Good morning. Thank you, Hank, and for reading that, and thank you for the worship team for the music. That was beautiful, wonderful. Okay, you ever come, when you're reading through the Bible, to one of those passages of Scripture, and you get to it and say, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? And especially when you're teaching, you know, start a book and teach straight through it, you get, every so often you get to that passage and you say, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? Well, we're kind of in one of those passages this morning in Genesis chapter 10. And in my research, I found two quotes about this chapter. One is from Dr. H.C. Leopold. I don't know how to say his name. He said, "It may very well be questioned whether man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." Fair statement. Alternatively, I also found a quote from Dr. James Boyce. A chapter, talking about this chapter, he says, it is a chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God. Well, I'm not sure I'm up with Dr. Boyce on that, but I do... But I probably go a little bit closer to that than I am to Dr. Leopold, because I do believe it's a chapter worth speaking on, because I'm going to speak on it. But two diametrically opposed opinions, I don't think you can find more than that, than those two about Genesis 10. I toyed with the idea, just so we get a good flavor of this chapter, of just having Mark come up and read it to us. But I decided we wouldn't go that route. But we'll start in chapter 10. But before we do, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we come before you again to a chapter this morning that maybe isn't as familiar to us, to a place where you don't spend as much time in our reading and our study. But Lord, it is still a part of your word. It's still part of what you've given to us, Lord. And as you said in the New Testament, that all Scripture is inspired by you, and this is a part of all Scripture. It's part of what you've given to us for our edification, for our growth, for our knowledge of you and how you work. And we pray this morning as we open this chapter together, we come to it with open hearts, with open souls for the teaching of your Spirit, Lord, and that you would minister to all of us through this passage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 10 and 11, which is where we're at this morning, are two chapters that are chronologically not in the right order. So, what the narrator has done for us is he's rearranged the order of events in order to present to us a couple of theological points that he wants us to learn. And we see this from the fact that it's not in chronological order. We can see this as we look at a few specific verses. In chapter 10, we look at verses 5, 20, and 31, because they're and each one sums up the genealogy of one of the three sons of Noah. Chapter verse 5 says, from these coastlands of the nation, and we're summing up the genealogy of Japheth, from these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. In chapter 20, summarizing the genealogy of Ham, it says, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And then in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And then we get to chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, and now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So it's pretty obvious that the narrator is going out of order here. Because in chapter 10, we have all these nations delineated for us, all the families, how God separated them. And it says that they're separated by language, by family, by nation. And we get to chapter 11, and chapter 11 starts out with everybody still speaking the same language. So the order's been rearranged. The narrator's done that for us, because the narrator wants to make a couple points. And the first point he wants to make is that the blessing that God gave to Noah, which is a repetition of the blessing he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, was carried out through his sons. It's a blessing that did not fail and is continuing to not fail as we continue to fill the earth, but was seeing its fulfillment through Noah and through his sons. And so if we read the separation of the languages and nations and everything in the light of chapter 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel, which we'll get to, what we would view as that separation is more of a negative connotation. The people were evil and God had to separate them and scatter them out. And we'd see that as more of God's punishment, when in reality what God is trying to tell us is the separation of languages, nations, to scatter and fill the earth is a fulfillment of God's blessing. Now, there was a punishment involved in that in the Tower of Babel, but primarily the filling of the earth by the people and the languages is God's blessing. And so God put that ahead of the Babel story so that we can make that connection between the blessing God gave to Noah and what happens in chapter 10, which is a connection we would not necessarily draw if it was just all after the Babel story. So when we look at chapter 10, it opens and closes very similarly. In verse 1, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons born to them after the flood." And verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood." The bookends of this chapter are reinforcing that point to us, that what we're reading in chapter 10 is the fulfillment of God's blessing through God's son, through Noah's sons. And so we have the breakdown, and God thought it was important for us to have the breakdown of how the sons of Noah separated out into nations, how they filled the earth. And he did this in a particular order because we get Japheth and then Ham and then Shem. Now, if you're going by birth order, you would have Shem first and then Japheth and then Ham, because Shem was the oldest son. And it says in chapter 9 that Ham was the youngest son. And so we know by default Japheth had to be in the middle. So if we're going to just go by birth order, we go Shem, Japheth, Ham. But following the Genesis pattern of, we're going to deal first with the lines which are going to fall out of the narrative for the purposes of what God's trying to teach us. We get Japheth first because his line has less to do with the rest of the Genesis story than the other two lines of Ham and Shem. We do get Ham second because Shem, as the father of Abraham, is the line that is we're going to follow throughout the rest of the book. Ham, as the father of Canaan, obviously has a big impact in the nation of Israel, and so he comes next to last in this chapter. So we get Japheth, we get his sons, and the other thing you start seeing as you read these genealogies is they aren't all carried out the same number of generations. You see this in, this will be repeated throughout the chapter, so I won't dwell on it all morning, but just point this out with Japheth. It gives his sons Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. But then the next generation, he only elaborates on Gomer and Javan. He doesn't elaborate on the other four. Well, why is that? Well, it's because the other four gave their names to nations. Magog gave his name to nations. That actually comes up later in the nation of Magog comes up later in, I believe it's Isaiah, maybe it's Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I'm being told by my experts over here. And in terms of some of the prophecies of the end times. And Tubal Meshech obviously also gave the names of nations. Gomer and Javan, on the other hand, their children were the ones who after whom cities and nations were named after. Tarshish we know of from the story of Jonah. Kittim, Dodanim come up, other places in Scripture. And so what we find is the genealogy is selective. We're not getting a complete genealogy, equal number of generations for every child. We're not given necessarily even all the generations. There may be some telescoping here where we get where God is not even telling us of a generation that's there, because the point is getting to which generations came from which son of Noah. And so he's only going as far in each generation as necessary to tell us who occupied what lands around the nation of Israel. And again, that's the third point here, is these are basically the nations around the nation of Israel. We aren't told how the tribes got to North and South America. We're not told about China. We're told about the nations around the nation of Israel. So Japheth, his sons, basically settled the area known as Asia Minor. And it says, verse 5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. So they basically settled their lands around Asia Minor, across the northern Mediterranean, migrated up north from there, eventually into Russia. That's where Magog ends up. And then you have the one son, Madai, who probably is where the Medes come from, the Medes and the Persians, which means he went a little bit the opposite direction, over towards Iraq, the Persian Gulf, that area. It's interesting, linguistic studies have shown that Farsi, which is the trade language in Persia, and I believe related to Hindi, am I right or wrong? No, I'm not. What? Farsi is in Afghanistan? Okay. Is closely related linguistically to the European languages. So one of the things we see in that is when God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, that he kind of did it by family. So members of the same family tree would have similar languages, but less similar to the more distant you got in the family tree, the less similar the languages were and the more distinct they were. So anyway, that's where Japheth settled. The sons of Ham, we get next. Ham settled essentially northern Africa and then migrated farther down into Africa, the peninsula of Arabia, so the southern portion of that. And then more particularly from Ham, obviously we learned last week, was Canaan, and the sons of Canaan settled what became the promised land of Israel. And with all genealogies, we really want to note what's different. And what's different in the genealogy of Ham, first is the emphasis on Nimrod, which I'm going to skip for now, come back to a little bit later. And then the delineation of the land that Canaan's children settled, in the land of Canaan. Because in verse 19, the narrator is very specific for us to delineate exactly where the Canaanites settled. From Sidon towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So Gaza, is still Gaza today, the Gaza Strip. Sidon was north of that along the Mediterranean Sea. The other places were more south, east, more towards the land of Edom and up towards Gilead, which is towards the Sea of Galilee. So, because, again, this is written to Israel, and because Israel's told, already been told, they're going to take over the land of Canaan, the author here gets more specific on what the land of Canaan consisted of. Everybody else just said the coastlands, this town, this town, this town. You kind of had to know where they were. Canaan, he delineates, goes from here to here, from there to there, because this is written to the Israelites. They're about to enter Canaan. They're about to conquer this land, and God is still delineating for them, this is the land which I'm giving you. And then Shem, we have Shem, and the thing peculiar about Shem is the mention of Eber in verse 21, because Eber's like two or three generations down from Shem. Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, and the older brother of Japheth, so we find out that Shem is indeed the eldest, children were born. And Shem was, his descendants basically settled northern Arabia, Assyria, Mesopotamia, that area, where the descendants of Shem settled. Last, because out of his line came Eber. From Eber's children were Peleg and Joktan. Peleg, we don't get any further genealogy from in Genesis 10. Joktan, we do. And again, that tells us the area that his sons descended from. Eber is the person whose name gave rise to the term Hebrew, by which the Israelites were known as Hebrews. And Peleg, whose further genealogy we don't get here, we find out is indeed the ancestral line from Abraham. So while Peleg himself isn't have a nation, he's probably one of the few people in Genesis 10 who's into the genealogical line of Shem, but he doesn't end it as a nation, whereas everybody else does. But that's because when we get to the second half of chapter 11, we'll find out that from Peleg is the genealogy that we get Abram. So he is the ancestor of the father of a nation, but just not one that's established in chapter 10. So, we have the nations laid out to us. We have them laid out as a fulfillment of God's promise to bless Noah and his sons, that they would be fruitful, they would multiply, that they would fill the earth. And then we back up a little bit. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. And we talked about a couple months ago how when people journey east in Genesis, typically that means they're journeying away from God. And I know half your translations probably say journeyed from the east. And the other half your translations say they journeyed east. But if we remember our geography, the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, which is Asia Minor. They ended up, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is where Babylon is. It's over next to the Persian Gulf. And if you know geography, to go from the mountains of Ararat in Turkey to Babylon, which is Shinar, which is in Iraq, you have to go east. So they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And so the journey east tells us they're probably moving away from God. That's our narrator's clue to us. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. So they went from a land where there were stones and rocks where they could build from that to a land where there wasn't a lot of natural stone. And so they had to make bricks. And they and they learned the technology to make bricks. And then they said they used brick for stone, and then they used tar for mortar. Tar probably actually was naturally occurring, if I can say this correctly, bitumen, B-I-T-U-M-E-N. I looked up the pronunciation, so I think that's the right pronunciation for it, which is basically a naturally occurring asphalt, which makes a really great mortar. And so that's what they built for. And then verse 4, they said, well, now we can make bricks. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let's make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. This is the second city mentioned in the Bible. The first city. Remember who built the first city? Chapter 4, Cain. Cain, who is told by God, you are to wander the earth. And he went out and he built a city. This is the second city built. From that, I could create a sermon that says all cities are evil. I won't do that. I won't go there. But nonetheless, this is the second city built. And the purpose of the city is not a good purpose. They're building a city, and they're building a tower to reach into the heavens. And I'm going to back up here to Nimrod. Chapter 10, verse 8. Nimrod, Cush became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. Chapter 6. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This phrase used of Nimrod is reminiscent to us of the phrase used of the men inhabiting the earth prior to the flood, men of evil. If we're right about our identification of the sons of God as fallen angels, then there's something of the demonic in Nimrod becoming a mighty man on the earth. It says he's a mighty hunter or mighty warrior before the Lord, in the face of the Lord. You can be before somebody in two ways. You can be before them as a servant, or you can be before them in confrontation. Nimrod was before God in confrontation. His name, several meanings. It came to mean a mighty warrior, but was derived from a word meaning we will revolt. And so when you get to chapter 11, And it says he found his empire. He became a king in Babel. And so we come to chapter 11. And they're building this city and they're building this tower. This tower to reach into the heavens. And we know from our study of other cultures that these towers were viewed as ways to communicate with their quote-unquote gods. They viewed these as doorways to allow them to communicate with their gods, for their gods to communicate with them. And so we're going to enter the realm of rich speculation here. Okay? So the realm of rich speculation. We tell stories to our kids. You've told stories to your kids. If your kids, you've heard your parents tell stories. Maybe not to you, but maybe among themselves and probably to you as well. Of things that happened, of things in their lives that happened. Things good, things bad. Some stories are told as this is how God blessed us. Some stories are told as this is something that went wrong and we warn you of this so that you can avoid it. And sometimes we tell the bad stories in ways that don't make them sound bad. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody do this. They're talking about something they did wrong in their youth, and they're saying, yeah, I was stupid and I was foolish and I did this wrong. And they tell the story. And by the time they get done telling the story, it sounds like something exciting and fun and not wrong. You ever hear somebody do that? Yeah. Yeah. My gut feeling is that after Noah and his family came out of the ark, that they told stories of how things were before the flood. Probably to say, this is why. You know, to remind the generations that followed that God did this. God sent this flood. God destroyed the earth. And this is why. This is why he did it. But in all such stories, given what God said in 8:21, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Given that, my speculation is that some of these descendants of Noah, hearing these stories about the sons of God that came down and the creation of mighty men who had amazing ability, amazing stature, thought, you know, that's not all bad. Because again, the heart of man is evil from youth. The heart of man is to rebel against God. And Nimrod, as probably a charismatic person and a leader of men, and as somebody who was strong and mighty, and we've seen how we see even our current day, and we've seen in the last century, how somebody who's charismatic can lead people to evil places. We see in our current day how somebody who has exceptional physical ability is treated as a leader of men, whether they should be or not. I think Nimrod was one of these people. And when they got to the plain of Shinar, he said, you know, if we work together, we can do this. We can recreate the part of this and we can make it good. We can have strength and power that we don't have right now. We need to build this tower so we can communicate with these beings that helped us before. Search for extraterrestrial life, anybody? Just a thought. These beings who helped us before. And so they started to build. They started to build a tower. A tower to communicate with beings they viewed as gods. Because being evil, the God that saved their ancestors from the flood was not enough for them. And he said, we'll make for ourselves a name. We will be glorified. We will be honored. Otherwise, what's the otherwise? Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What did God say? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said, we don't want to fill the earth. We want to stay together. We don't want to be scattered. This is a rebellion against God. And from this point through Revelation chapter 19, Babylon is viewed as the center of all false religion and rebellion against God in Scripture. And so the Lord came down. They're building a tower to the heavens God had to come down to find this tower. The narrator here is emphasizing again the greatness of God over the evilness of man. God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. We saw this before. We saw this in Genesis chapter 3. We saw this in Genesis chapter 6. We'll see it again in the Sodom and Gomorrah story. When God decides to do something about a particular evil, he doesn't just sit up in heaven and say, I know this is happening. I'm going to judge it. He comes down to see what's going on. Is it because he doesn't know? No. But because it emphasizes his personal interaction with us. And God renders his judgment, renders his conclusion, his judgment. He says, behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now that he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then he renders his consequences. God here renders his judgment. In some ways, it's very similar to his judgment of the Garden of Eden. It says they have one language, they have one purpose, they have built this tower, they have worked together in this way to reach out to the demonic realm, to rebel against me and my commands. Nothing, if I leave them like this, the great evil that they will perpetrate, anything they want to do, because we know, anything they purpose to do will be evil, because that is the heart of man. The heart of man is evil from his youth. So God says, anything which they purpose to do, and the implication here is anything, any evil they imagine, they will carry out. So God has a solution. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. And the next verse says, and then they were scattered. It doesn't say, and then they couldn't understand one another. It says, and then they were scattered. It was necessary this page. I'll get there. It was necessary to check the evil of man, to create languages and to scatter them across the nation, across the world. Punishment, again, very similar to what we've seen before. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. In Genesis 4, Cain was told to wander the earth. Now, Genesis 11, God scatters them across the face of the earth by confusing their speech. God confused their languages, which really was a picture of the spiritual confusion that they already had. The result, the scattering, was exactly what they were trying to prevent. They said, we don't want to be scattered. We're going to live together. God said, the exact thing you don't want is just what's going to happen to you. He scattered them over the face of the earth. which results in the fulfillment of God's command after the flood: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God carries out his purposes. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 8. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. When God scattered them and gave them languages, he gave them boundaries, he gave them areas, he gave them nations. In Acts chapter 17 that Hank read for us this morning, it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. If God had not confused the languages and scattered them, they would have remained unified in their rebellion against God. The confusion of the languages and nations was a gift from God. To spur the nations to seek him. We have a vision in our world today. It started after World War I. I believe with Woodrow Wilson, when he formed an organization called the League of Nations, which proved highly ineffective. So after World War II, the League of Nations was reformed as the United Nations. Because mankind in our wisdom decided an organization that unifies the nations is better than letting each nation go its own way. Because we can prevent a great evil that way. The United Nations has done some good in the world, I'm sure. And I'm not preaching against the United Nations today. Although there are many of their treaties lately are very anti-God. And they are very anti-Israel in many of their resolutions. And getting more so all the time. But the testimony of Scripture is that a united humanity unites for one reason, and that's to rebel against God. And we see this carried out in Revelation when the false prophet and the Antichrist bring all of humanity together into one world religion and one government in rebellion against God. The nations, national heritage is a gift from God. It's a gift that spurs us to seek God. I'm not sure I can explain how or why beyond that, but I can tell you that's what the testimony of Scripture is. To the point where you get to Revelation chapter 5. chapter 5, verse 9. And you have the four living creatures, the four angels before the throne, the 24 elders falling down and worshiping the Lamb and singing a song. And they say, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And God makes of them one kingdom. But if you go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 25 and 26. 25 talking about the new Jerusalem in the new heaven and new earth. And it says, "In the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And 22 verse 2, in the middle of talking about the tree of life, or the river coming out of the city from the throne of God, in the middle of the street. And it says, "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." National identity still exists in the new heavens and new earth. It's kind of a staggering thought, because we kind of view nations as just an example of how we have divided ourselves from one another. And there's a counter to that, because in Galatians, Paul talks about how in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And so in the church, in the body, we have a bond that transcends those national boundaries. It's greater than those national boundaries. But it doesn't necessarily eliminate the national distinctions. That's not necessarily bad, as long as it's viewed properly. Our allegiance to God is above our allegiance to our nation. You know, we have I'll just back up a step. Our allegiance to God is bigger than our allegiance to our nation. Sometimes it's easy to put our allegiance to our nation above our allegiance to God, especially if you live in a nation that you feel honors God or should honor God or is founded on Christian principles. Josh Elliott last Friday night spoke eloquently of the Thanksgiving Proclamation issued by the Continental Congress in 1778. And you read that proclamation, it is undoubtedly based in Christianity and biblical heritage. And much of our nation is based that way. And it's an amazing heritage that we have as Americans. But we can't lift that heritage above our allegiance to God. And when we view that heritage, sometimes I think our tendency is to do that and to put the United States on a pedestal it doesn't belong on, because we have some of those heritages in our country. But testimony of Scripture, the development of nations was good. It keeps humanity from uniting and rebelling against God. And from Israel's point of view, the fact that God establishes nations and establishes boundaries, when they're sitting in the wilderness ready to go into Canaan, God said, "I will establish your nation and boundary." And they can look back. I can get my words out. If they can look back to Genesis chapter 10 at the nations that God already established and gave boundaries to, and God says, "Yeah, and I'm giving this one to you," They know he can do it because he's done it for all the other these other nations. They didn't establish their own boundaries. God established their boundaries. That's the biblical point of view of those nations. The human point of view is, we built the United States, you know, the Germans built Germany, you know, each people group builds their own nation. The biblical point of view is God established those nations in his time, for his time frame. They last as long as he wants them to do and wants them to, and when he's done with them, they're done. But from the point of view of Israel, God's promised to establish them as a nation and to give them boundaries. And they're looking here at a chapter where God did that for all these other nations. Second thing we get out of this chapter is, in spite of our differences in our nations, races, whatever, we all come from Noah. From Noah and his sons, God filled the earth. There is an equality of humanity that we want to deny. This passage has been misused in many years because of the curse of Canaan in chapter 9. It's been misused to say that all the descendants of Ham were cursed. And since Roger already showed how the descendants of Ham were the occupants of southern Arabia, northern Africa, down into the rest of Africa, it was used to justify slavery. Because it says, well, the descendants of Ham were cursed. Well, no, the descendants of Ham weren't cursed, just Canaan. And they weren't told that they... And we know Canaan was abolished as a national identity by Israel. So any carry forward of that to justify any slavery is spurious and a misuse of Scripture. But it has been misused that way. But what we really see from this testimony is the equality of man, all from Noah. Third thing we learn from this passage is God has intervened to save man from himself. He had to kick Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to save them from themselves. He had to flood the earth to save mankind from itself before the last vestige of any worship of God was destroyed. And now he had to divide the languages to save mankind from ourselves. Which is going to lead us into the next part of Genesis, where God institutes a specific plan, not only to restrain evil, but to reach out to mankind through Abraham, through Abraham's seed, through the blessing given to Abraham, which eventually results in the birth of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we know today. And I think finally, one of the points we can draw from this passage is that God used the division of languages for his glory. And most specifically, we see that in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, turn there real quickly. Chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they were all filled, speaking of the disciples, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, his own dialect even. They were amazed and astonished. Verse 8, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, Rome, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. God used the variety of languages for his glory because the people there knew that a bunch of Jews that grew up in Galilee could not all of a sudden speak fluently in this many different languages of their own ability, to the point where the dialects sound right. They didn't speak it with a Jewish accent. They heard it the way they heard it growing up in their home countries. So God used the languages for his glory to show that out of all the nations and all the people, there is one Savior, and he brings us into one body. And so we see, in a way, a reversal. A reversal of what happened in Babylon to the glory of God. Not that God unified the languages, but God used the languages and proclaimed the gospel in every language that was present that day. Well, let's close. Father, we thank you that you do indeed come to us in our language. You speak to us where we are. That you have sent your Son as a Savior for all of us, because left our own devices, each of us would act as the people did in the plain of Shinar, that we would unite in rebellion against you without the mercy and the calling of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have provided that penalty for sin, that remission for sin, Lord, that you have paid that penalty that we deserve. Lord, and that we can bow before you in gratefulness and humility and give you the praise and the honor that is yours and yours alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.